Wonderful. Thank you very much, Sally. From time to time, we have a look at a few questions that people have asked, and often people ask questions on the feedback form to do with the sermon or other aspects of the Christian life. And I've just got four here that I wanted to look at quickly. A couple from John's Gospel that we've been looking at in sermons. First of all, last week, the water into wine, first half of John 2. A few questions attached to this. Do we think the wine was alcoholic? If all the wine was already drunk, do we think Jesus' announcement that his power and glory was to add 700 litres of wine to the party? Is drunkenness the best way to announce himself? Thank you. All very reasonable questions. I don't think there's any reason to think the wine wasn't alcoholic. I mean, it's just said to be wine, so I think sort of one reads to that as sort of normal wine. But I do think there are a lot of then aspects to the incident as it's recorded for us that we're simply not told. I mean, you just don't know how many people were there. It's a big difference having 700 litres between 50 of you compared to 2,000. We simply just don't know how many people were there. We don't know how much wine was left over. It doesn't say it was all drunk. So they may well have sort of had plenty of leftover. We don't know how much was drunk in the initial thing. Perhaps they sort of vastly underordered in the first place, et cetera, et cetera. So I don't think there's any reason to sort of panic over the some of the implications, because there's so much that's left unstated in the way the story is told that it's hard to draw too many of those kind of conclusions, if you know what I mean. There we go. Next one, I really refer to next week's passage, because the question is, John's Gospel says, I must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. What does that mean and how would it come about? Well, next week, I must be born again. There you are. But in simple terms, to be born again means to be given a new life, not turning over a new leaf. Oh, yeah, just make a few changes, just, you know, sort of make a few alterations around the side, try and be a bit better. It's not that. It's actually have a new life, a new start, because those who only have one life die twice at the end, once physically and once before God. But those who have two lives, the natural life we start and then a new life with Jesus, will find they only die once at the end. And how does that come about? It comes about through the gift of God. It's given to us as we put our faith in Jesus. So if you put your faith in Jesus, you will find that you're born again. You're given that new life with him. It's the best thing ever. Two other things which I think come out of the studies we've been doing in growth groups in Matthew's Gospel. The first one here from the parable of the soils or the sower. How do I know if I have a hardened heart or I'm just tired, etc.? Does this make me more like the one who falls away when things get hard or busy? Well, the fact someone can even ask that question, frankly, is a very good sign. Because it's a sign of someone who cares about their spiritual health. We can't always be on sort of top form in every way. But actually, when we care about our spiritual health, it shows that what matters to God matters to us. It's when someone doesn't care that you've got bigger cause for concern. Sometimes there are tweaks we need just to sort of, freshen things up. You find you've been serving in an area for 10 years. Oh, well, maybe it's time for a break from that. Sometimes we find we actually just do need a bit of a holiday or whatever. But putting Jesus first, making him the focus, making the building of the kingdom of God our focus is what we should be about. And as we persevere in faith, we show that we're one of his people. Last question. Jesus is the rock that the church is built on. Peter is translated Petros, meaning pebble. I've always believed this. Is it a wrong translation? Well, I did do a little bit of work on this, and although there are a few theories about the translation, I don't really see anything that leads away from the basic translation that Peter, called Kephas, is the rock. But when you look at the context, it's very interesting. This is Matthew chapter 16. Jesus says, what about you? Who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And straight away, Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. This was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. In other words, the rock Jesus refers to is the confession Peter makes that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. It's on that confession the church will be built. That Jesus himself is the Christ. It's nothing to do with sort of Peter per se. It's simply his confession. So I don't think that's a bad summary statement, that Jesus is the rock the church is built on. It's the confession of Peter that Jesus is the Messiah. When a church moves away from that, it ceases to be a Christian church. There we are. We're going to look now at our next portion from John's Gospel. We're going to have two readings, the first from Malachi and the second from John chapter 2. I'll say a prayer, and then Teresa and Kathy will come up. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it's such a privilege to come before you today. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who first caused these words to be written and is here with us today to help us understand them. We pray that as we read them, pray that you would make us come alive, help us to believe them, and then to act out upon them. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.
The first reading is from Malachi chapter 2, starting at verse 17, page 950 in the church Bibles. You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or, where is the God of justice? See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. And the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in former years. So I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive aliens of justice, but do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. This is the word of the Lord.
The second reading is John 2, verses 12 to 25, 1051 in the church Bibles. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brother and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove them all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to raise this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was at Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Every day, we rely on a whole range of gadgets which are essential to modern living. You think of the humble knife and fork. Think of the wheel. Oh, yes. Think of the fridge. Think of the car. But of course, there's another kaleidoscope of useless gadgets that get invented, for which, for very good reason, they never see the light of day. I mean, here's one example up on the screen, the Easy Reader. Now, you know, why did this never go anywhere? Is it because in supplying some hands out front, they sort of ignored the fact we've actually got hands within about 1 foot, you know, which are rather more effective? Absolutely pointless. And when something's pointless, you're not really interested in it. I mean, how many people knew the Easy Reader was a thing? Irrelevance always guarantees disinterest. We just switch off. And for many people, that rather explains why they react as they do to Jesus, because they think of him as a complete irrelevance. They think that, you know, there are some eccentrics out there who sort of find some interest in Jesus, but for them, and they comfort themselves in this country, that in the vast majority of the mainstream, they get on with life very well without him. And maybe for us this morning, for one or two of us, that's exactly how we feel. Like, we're happy to come to church, happy to have a little bit of lunch afterwards, whatever. But in terms of thinking that Jesus seriously affects life, forget it. I mean, there's a dozen other things that will affect life in this week ahead, but Jesus, we would think, is not one of them. Well, this morning we're looking at a passage that rather challenges that view of Jesus as an irrelevance. In fact, for many of us even who've been followers of Jesus for many years, I think we might find this morning's passage uncomfortably confronting as we consider really what Jesus is actually like. The author, John, opened his gospel in chapter 1 with these great titles to describe Jesus. Jesus is the Word of God. Jesus is the Son of God, the Lamb of God, the Messiah of God. They all describe him. But now in chapter 2, we're seeing who Jesus is, not by what he's called, but by what he does. Last week, we saw the water turned into wine. Here is the generous God who pours out his blessings. And today we see he is also the perfectly pure God who judges the hearts of people. We read in verse 12 a statement of his humanity. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brother and his disciples, and there they stayed for a few days. Jesus had a family. He was a real person who really existed. And we're told an intriguingly small amount about the family dynamics and what happened there. But one imagines it was a typical family with brothers and sisters and pushing and pulling and mum and dad and that sort of thing. And there's also these disciples who are there with him. But verse 13, it changes. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Jesus would hardly have been alone in making this journey. The Passover was the greatest of the Jewish festivals, commemorating that time when God had rescued his people out of Egypt all those centuries before. And combined with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which happened straight afterwards, it was really a week-long festival that was the high point of the Jewish calendar. We think of, I don't know, maybe Christmas or whatever, but this was a full week when everyone was focused. And during this time, the city of Jerusalem could swell by up to 10 times the amount of normal population as faithful Jews poured in from right around the country. And at the heart of their focus was the temple where they were to meet. Ever since the time of King Solomon, nearly 1,000 years before, there had always been a temple of some kind or another. It was central in the nation's life. Here was the place where God symbolically dwelt with his people. Here is the nerve center of the people's communal religious life. As animals were sacrificed as offerings of thanksgiving and remembrance, as well as for the sins of the people. And I think it's very hard for us to understand quite how important this was, quite how central this was for the people, because we don't really have anything that kind of equates to it in our own culture. The intersection of God with his people was focused in this one place. And we can say that to the people, as far as they were concerned, their lives depended on being able to meet God there. Well, as a faithful Jew, Jesus himself makes his way to the temple courts. But when he arrives and sees what is there, his blood boils. We're told in verse 14 that in the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. In other words, the people are taking advantage of the situation for their own material ends. They are using God explicitly just to be able to increase their worldly wealth. And the very thing that had been supposed to bring life to the people was being used in a way that meant it would only bring death. Jesus is angry. And people focus on this passage because you don't see Jesus angry. We're told ourselves not to be angry. But that's because we can't be trusted with anger. There is, of course, a place for righteous anger, which Jesus is able to show with perfect self-control. Still, I think it takes us a bit to understand what it is that provokes him here. And I wonder if I can give a rather inadequate analogy to show us 1% of that. You imagine a local meeting of Alcoholics Anonymous and AA, famous throughout the world, meetings in so many different countries, laid on to help people kick the habit. And you imagine being taken along to such a meeting. But when you arrive there, as you walk through the door, there's a funny smell. That's funny. It smells like alcohol. And sure enough, someone has set up a table there so that instead of being offered tea or coffee or whatever it is, you're offered a beer or a wine. And then suppose that after you walks in the national director for AA paying his annual visit to see how the local branch is getting on. What would such a person think in that scenario? And do you think that their blood would be, the temperature would be raised by what they find? You know, the very thing that was supposed to help people has now been perverted to make it worse. And as I say, that's really just 1% of what is going on here. The temple was supposed to help people come to know the living God, but it's being used in a way that actually makes them worse off at the end. The people had turned it into a market where people are capitalizing on the situation. They're simply to make money. And so strongly does Jesus feel on the matter, we're told that he made, verse 15, a whip out of cords, which, when you think about it, it must have taken him a few minutes to assemble this thing. And no doubt Jesus had time, therefore, to reflect on what he was going to do. In other words, this isn't just born out of a complete explosion, such as what we have when we don't like something. This is Jesus thinking about it, carefully considering it, and then taking action to do something about it. We're told that he stepped forward, verse 15, and drove from the temple area both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And again, I think we struggle to understand how absolutely shocking this was for the people. But I don't know, you imagine you going to Mecca in Saudi Arabia and seeing everything laid out there for the Muslims, and you going and upturning the whole lot and going through their place of worship. I mean, that would be shocking. Well, it was no less shocking here for the temple in Jesus' day. Can you imagine the frenzied commotion the shock list would have told? To those selling doves, we read verse 16, he says, "Get these out of here." And the point is, this is not just one incident on one day. This is actually a culmination of God's judgment upon a nation that had turned away from him over hundreds of years, over all the time that the prophets had come to Israel and they would not hear what he was saying. It comes to a head on this day. The whole system here of Jewish religion was collapsing. And as we might say, just as every other animal was leaving the temple, the chickens were coming home to roost. You know, there is something very uncomfortable, I think, about reading these words. I actually think uncomfortable for all people. There's a view of Jesus here which is very different to the meek and mild, baby in a manger type of religion. It's so safe to think of Jesus like that. I remember talking to someone just before Christmas this year, and he said, "Costa, I hope you're doing a nativity in your church." I said, "I believe we are." I said, "You're very welcome." He said, "That's the kind of Jesus I like, the one in the manger." Yes, I said, "Well, that's not the Jesus you'll meet, because once he was in the manger, but one day we will see him face to face. Jesus grew up and he became the Lord of all, who one day will judge all people, as we'll see in just a moment." And there's something here that is uncomfortable for Christians, because it teaches us that Jesus sees straight through religious practices that actually don't have a heart that is turned in the right direction. You know, we do like to put our best foot forward, don't we? We're all the same in this. But Jesus sees whether people are consumers or whether they are worshippers. Consumers, you know, people who view things through the lens of whether his or her need are being met. And I'm a consumer when I want the maximum return on my needs at the lowest possible cost to myself. That's perfectly appropriate in many areas of life. But to be a consumer in the things of God, as if this is about meeting my needs rather than about God, is a dangerous thing indeed. And when we, I should preface this by saying, I always welcome feedback about church, and this is not a dig at that. But when we find ourselves in a complaining mode, when we find ourselves in a moaning mode, that church is not meeting my needs, or I'm not getting much out of it, or people are not looking after me, and I'm at the center, we can see what has happened. Maybe I've started to treat church as a consumer would. And I think there's something very confronting by what Jesus says here. It's a signal that the end had come for the old religion. And it's a reminder that Jesus is the holy God who one day will come in judgment. Everything will stand before him. Everything will be analyzed by him. Religion itself will be no defense on that day. It doesn't brush God off, you know, because God sees the heart. He sees what we actually like on the inside, not what we clothe ourselves with on the outside. One day Jesus will judge all people, and he will do so not as we appear to be, but as we actually are. And that truth is very uncomfortable. Maybe that's why we avoid it. That's why we play our defensive games or put a better picture of ourselves forward. But when we stand before Jesus, every excuse will fall away with his eyes of judgment. Now, maybe you've never really thought about this before, but I think this passage forces us into that kind of territory of seeing Jesus as that kind of person. Maybe you come here this morning and you're not actually a believer in Jesus, and I'm really glad that you've come. But while you're here, you may hear that little voice inside that says, "Okay, preacher's getting a bit hot under the collar. I've just got to survive this and then get out and get home and get on with the rest of life." And we think it'll all be okay. But one day, time will run out on us, just as it had for these people here. One day, we will meet Jesus. And on that day, we need to have an answer. Well, the most challenging part of this, I think, is not just that Jesus is the judge who sees things perfectly, but it's also the fact that he is motivated perfectly. And you see that in that next sentence he says in verse 16. He says, how dare you turn my father's house into a market? It's one of those extraordinary moments of self-revelation by Jesus, where Jesus references God as his own father. And what we see here is Jesus being taken up by the honor of God's name. He is passionate. In fact, that's what's driving him here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market? What offends Jesus is how the name of Almighty God is being besmirched by the attitude of his own people. And, of course, that can happen and does happen. Many people have been put off Christianity by the actions of those who claim to be followers of his. And often ordinary people actually have a very acute sense of when hypocrisy is taking place, when the beauty of the living God is being marred by the ugliness of his followers. Well, if that's true for ordinary people, how much more is it true for Jesus? Here is the perfect son with a perfect love for his father. He is not a consumer. Jesus is the archetypal worshipper, the ultimate worshipper, who has no care of his own needs, as we're about to see, but only for the honor of God's name. That's what a real worshipper is like. And he says, he goes on to say, verse 17, that zeal for your house will consume me. That's what concerns Jesus. He has this great zeal for the honor of God's name. It's what the temple was about. Those words, a zeal for your house will consume me, were taken from Psalm 69, which was written by King David at a time when the people of God were dishonoring the worship of God. And David knew that the temple needed to be fixed for the people to be fixed. Fix the temple, you'll fix the people. But who would the temple fixer be? And so David looks forward to the one to come. And here we see it. It turns out that Jesus, David's greater son, is the one who will fix the worship between God and humanity, who will bring the two back together. He would do it through judgment, cleansing people, but he would also do it through salvation. This incident, after all, we're told twice in this passage, took place at the time of the Passover feast in verse 13 and verse 23. Back in those days, centuries before, God had rescued his people through the death of a substitute in their place, when the lamb was killed in the place of the eldest Israelite male. And here in their midst, there stands the ultimate Passover lamb, who is about to give himself up to the ultimate fate, absorbing the wrath of God's judgment to rescue his people. And so verse 19, Jesus says, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. The Jews, you see, they show that they don't really believe in him. There's this hardness, there's this stubbornness. Verse 18, the Jews demand of him, what miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do these things? It's not a very promising statement, given we've just had water into wine, just come before. Jesus has already given the sign, but here he promises them another sign, the ultimate sign of his own resurrection. They don't realize what he's talking about. They think he's talking about just about the building around. But we're told in verse 21 that the building, the temple he'd spoken of, was his body. Here's another extraordinary declaration by Jesus that he is the one in whom God is dwelling. Remember how the Bible begins in a garden, God dwelling in the garden, and then God dwells in the tabernacle, and then finally God dwells in the temple, where here Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of that. God is dwelling in him. And so he says, destroy this temple, which of course is not only a sign, but a prediction. For that's exactly what would happen later, when these Jews would cause him to be crucified. This would be how he would fix the temple, and indeed how he would fix you and me, by his death, by which he would cleanse his people so that we may not have to face his judgment. And the point I want us to notice here is that he would do it for the honour of God's name. It's true in chapter 3 we see another motivation. God would do it out of love. But here it's a different motivation. Zeal for your house will consume me. And you see what Jesus is doing here. Zeal for God's house, his people, would consume Jesus in that he would die for those people. He would bring salvation so that people may not have to face the judgment. The question is, what would people do? What will people do with what Jesus is offering? The disciples, we're told, believed. Verse 22, after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he'd said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. They believed that he was the Messiah who had come to connect, reconnect God and his people, to bring them back together. And this is such a wonderful truth when we realize that this is what is being said. That this is not about us sort of whipping ourselves up into a frenzy. It's not about us becoming better people. This is about God destroying himself so that we might have life. We should rejoice that Jesus cares for the honor of God's name, and I'll tell you why. If your salvation depended on you, we might in the end give up because it's just too hard living the Christian life. If we thought it depended on us in the end, our motivation may one day tire out. You know, sometimes, quite often, people do things that are harmful to themselves or don't do things that are good to themselves. Well, we would be at risk of that spiritually if it was down to us. But because our salvation depends on Jesus wanting to honour the name of God, what it means is that he not only died for us, but that he will see us through to the end. Our salvation is as sure as Jesus' desire to honour God's name. That's how you know that you will make it to the end. Jesus won't let us go because he's not in the business of doing that, because it would not honour God's name to do so. He wants us to be there with him at the final day, when along with all of God's people we can praise his name, because what brings God more glory than for people to be brought from death to life and to praise his name? And the wonderful thing is that now incorporated into Jesus, and now as part of the new temple, united together by the Spirit of God, that same honour and concern can be ours. It's such a great thing, if you do this, to leave your house in the morning and pray that you'll be able to honour God in all things. It's a simple prayer, but it's such a wonderful prayer because it covers everything in the way that we behave, in the way that we treat people, in what we like on the road, with other road users, what we like in the office when we get there, what we like with other people at the school gate, what we like with our own children, or our own family, or our own spouse. How wonderful to pray that we'd be able to honour God, knowing that in the end, our salvation doesn't depend on us, but on the cleansing that he has brought. But also, there is a word here for those who are not yet committed to Jesus. There is a salutary lesson from the Jews, because what we learn in verses 23 to 25 is that they were the ultimate consumers. They liked a bit about what they were being offered. We read that while he was in Jerusalem, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about him, for he knew what was in a man. So these people here, they were consumers. While life was good, they went with Jesus, but it wouldn't be long before they're baying for Jesus' blood. And you see, it's a warning not to sort of float along with the Christian message, thinking it will somehow do us some good. That's to be a consumer, filling our needs at the lowest possible cost to ourselves. Jesus doesn't want consumers, he wants worshippers. And the warning here comes in that sign, verse 19, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. That's why you cannot beat Jesus. You can ignore Jesus, but one day we still have to meet him. You can kill Jesus, but one day we will still stand before him. Because at the resurrection, he raised himself so that all people might one day bow before him. There's this irony here from the Jews that in judging Jesus, they brought judgment on themselves. Jesus is not irrelevant, therefore, for two reasons. He's not irrelevant because he is the judge of all people. But wonderfully, he's also not irrelevant because he's the saviour of all who believe. And when we understand that, then we understand why he matters. When you're in a house fire, the fireman suddenly becomes rather more important. When you're the one who's drowning, the lifeguard becomes rather more important. And when you see that you're the one that stands under God's judgment, and we cannot get out of this, no matter what we say or how we try to avoid it, then Jesus' offer to save us becomes more important as well. There is no other way for us to be fixed. And once we have been fixed by submitting to Jesus, then we're free to serve him and to honour the name of God, who Jesus himself is committed to honouring. Well, let's pray together that we'd be able to do that. Our Heavenly Father, there are some serious words here. I pray that you would help any here who are not yet following Jesus. You would help them to turn to him. You would help them to see what is ahead. That you would help them to see that Jesus gave up his life to offer them life. We do pray that you would help us with that new life to honour the name of God ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.